If you'd open your Bibles up to the Colossian letter, I'll be reading from chapter 1 in a minute. You know, I really appreciated Charlie's comments this morning during Bible class when he talked about writing things down and reading. And he said that he reads it, and he kind of goes, what did I just read? Don't know. Goes back and reads it again. And that's where he kind of stopped. But I don't stop there. I read it again, and I still can't take it into memory very well. So I do the same as Charlie does. I write my lesson out, and I do a lot of reading for my lesson. So I hope that that will not throw anybody off this morning. But grateful for each and every one of you that are here. And, of course, this being the fifth Sunday, again, as was mentioned, Larry and Don are up north visiting their family. So I pray this morning that with my lesson, you'll take my lesson to heart and that you'll make application in your life where you feel you may be falling a bit short. Last week, Larry said that our character should be like Jesus. He said, the exact image as much as possible. We need to live as he lived. He referenced Matthew, the 22nd chapter and 31st verse, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he also said, we have two ways of doing that. We have a minimum, or we have the maximum. So we can just do enough just to get by, or we can love our Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and all our mind, the maximum that we can give. So the lesson this morning I've entitled, A Christ-Centered Life. So if you'll open your Bibles up to Colossians, the first chapter, begin reading at verse 18, and I'll be reading mainly out of the New American Standard Version. Verse 18 beginning. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to all saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of that mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, and hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know, as we've noted before, this word complete, it means perfect, full grown, a perfection of heart. And that is something that we should all strive for, at least a sincere desire to do the best things that we, the best we can in all things for our Lord. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians might well be titled, living a Christian-centered life. For those of us and you that were in our Bible study back in 2016 of the book of Colossians, you remember that it is a relatively short epistle. It's only four chapters. But in this beautiful epistle, Paul shows how that Christ is the very heart and the very core of every Christian's life. And if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we have access to every spiritual blessing which God intends for his people. Back then, especially in this Colossian letter that he's talking about, as well as we do. Or as Paul expressed in Colossians 2 and verse 10, and in whom and in him you have been made complete. Some Christians I know look to the church and expect the church to fulfill their every spiritual need. The church, of course, is the body of Christ, as we've just read in verse 18, but it is not the source of spiritual life and power, but it is that reflection and extension of that power, because the source of spiritual life and the power is Christ himself. There are others who lean on their own wisdom and knowledge for spiritual life. You know, we all know that human wisdom is vain and is deceptive and could be spiritually bankrupt. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Knowledge, even if it is gained from the scriptures, can be unsatisfying unless one one's heart and life is wholly committed to Jesus Christ. Proverbs 18 and verse 15, "The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." Are you searching to acquire that knowledge? Are you listening to acquire that knowledge? In him, and that is Christ, Paul says in Colossians 2, 3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know, when you stop and think about it, even an atheist might read the New Testament and know a lot about Christ. He might know the history, he might know his birth, his death, the resurrection. But knowing Christ and knowing him are two different things. There are a lot of people out there that I know a lot about religion and a lot about Christ, but Christ is not the center of their life. So this reminds us of what Jesus told some of the Jews in John 5 and 39 and 40. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And then there are others who still think that they can find spiritual life in religious activities and a multitude of good works. But I think we all know and we can find that this route can also prove to be very vain and very elusive. You know, one can go through all the motions of worship and every good work prescribed in the scriptures, but without Christ, no matter how you look at it, all is empty and vain. With Christ, however, every religious act is meaningful and edifying and fulfilling. So with looking at these things, we need to stop and seriously ask ourselves, what does it mean to live a Christ-centered life? Well, I want to go back to basics a little bit, and I'm sure the first couple points here, everyone, I'm sure, is very familiar with and knows it. First of all, we need to realize that Jesus is the leader of his disciples. He's not merely the head of the church in an executive kind of way, like our president is the executive of our nation. And I'm sure that you also know that the church is not merely an institution with a chief executive officer sitting somewhere afar off, handing down degrees to the body, as we see in some of our other religions today. Rather, I think the scriptures present Christ as the head of his spiritual body, the church, and his life flows throughout the body to each individual member. The church, the body of Christ, is not a mere organization or a living organism. Every member of the body must be vitally connected to him who is the head and the savior of that body. So if you would, turn with me again to the 1 Corinthians letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we begin at verse 12. So read with me, and this is a very familiar passage also. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, and also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. For the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, given more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. You know, as Christ's body, we are Christ. And we should follow him and we should honor him, because Jesus never commanded us to follow something or someone other than himself. His command is, follow me. And we see that in Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 24, where it says, Jesus said to his disciple, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To be like Jesus, we must follow him and be like him, letting him be our pattern for the life that we are living. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 shows us Christ as our example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. Christ definitely is our example. So how close are we living to that pattern that he has set for us? How close are we to that? So again, we're going to go back to basics, and I know you all know this also. But secondly, we must always remember that Jesus is the theme of the New Testament preaching. Nobody else, Jesus. In that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit-empowered apostles did nothing but preach Christ. They showed from the scriptures how he had fulfilled prophecy, and they proclaimed his death, his burial, and his triumphant resurrection. They preached his ascension and exaltation at God's right hand, reigning on David's spiritual throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, brethren, was the beginning of the church. In Acts 2 and verse 37, it says there, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brethren, what should we do?'" Right away, they wanted to know what to do. They realized that there was an error here. So they said, "What do we do?" And Peter answered them and said, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," or the forgiveness of your sins, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call to himself." So they asked Peter, what do they do? Peter answered them, "You need to repent and be baptized." So what did they do at that time? Verse 41 says, "And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. So throughout the book of Acts, we note that Jesus is always the New Testament, is always the theme of the New Testament teaching. We can pick up at Acts 4. We find Peter and John preaching boldly in the name of Christ. Acts 4 and verse 10 through 12. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." So you can go from Acts 4 and you can drop down to Acts chapter 7, where they were, where Stephen gave his speech, and then they ended up stoning Stephen. And so after Stephen's death, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says there, "Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting to death," and that was the death of Stephen. "And on that day, great persecution began against the church of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So everyone that had been being taught, they scattered and went abroad and started teaching and preaching. And so we get down to Acts 8 and verse 5, where we read that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. The crowds gave him attention, and as it goes on, he was removing clean spirits as well as healing the paralyzed and the lame. And we read that many heard Philip's preaching and was baptized, and also a man by the name of Simon. But then in verse 26 of chapter 8, an angel appeared to the Lord, spoke to Philip, and he told him to head to the road which leads to Gaza. And so verse 27 of chapter 8, it says, "So he," and that's Philip, "got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' So Philip ran up and heard him reading the Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture as he preached Jesus to him. So as soon as this man, the eunuch, heard the message, he wanted to be baptized. And we read that in the 36th verse of chapter 8. And they went along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38, and they stopped the chariot and they went, and they were riding, in which they were riding, and they got out and went down into the water, and Philip baptized him into Christ. The Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing, it says in verse 39 of that chapter. We have a lot of people today who balk and quibble about Christ's command to be baptized. You know, some will say that it's all right to be baptized, but it isn't necessary. And some will even ridicule and make light of baptism altogether. Is there a faith problem at this point? Or is it just that they don't care what the scriptures say that we are to do? In the first century, we find that those hearing the gospel were gladly receiving it, and they were eager to obey Christ in baptism immediately, even the same hour of the day or night of the day that they heard the gospel. Because again, Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 38, he told them to repent and be baptized. Why? It was for the remission of their sins. Anyone who is not likewise eager to obey Christ in this regard today, once they have heard the gospel, I personally feel have been influenced by possible false teaching. So as we move on, number 3, yet we must not only be baptized into Christ, as the New Testament teaches, but we must also come forth to walk in newness of life. We read in Colossians 2 and verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And then we can turn over to Romans 6 and verse 4, where it says, "Therefore you have been buried with him through baptism of death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." When a person repents and he dies to the old life and is buried with Christ in baptism and is raised up a new creature, this person's entire value system changes. He is now converted and he's born anew, and his goal is now eternal life in heaven. No longer does he live for earthly or material things, but his affections are transferred to Christ and transferred to the heavenly things. We read in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth." We know that this world is passing away. And we also know that earthly treasures offer us no real security or happiness. The life which we now live, even if it should be another 100 years, is but a moment in time comparison to what eternity brings us. The Christian's goal and hope, therefore, are to be found in Christ at his coming, and to be able to spend eternity with him in a heavenly home. And from our reading this morning that Scott read for us, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in it and in the world by lust." So he has for us those special, that precious and magnificent promises that he has promised us. Living a Christ-centered life then is to live with the eternal goal continually in mind, thereby setting our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And finally, living a Christ-centered life means that we look continually to Jesus as the only sustaining source of life that is spiritual and productive. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read about Jesus being our example. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this passage, the inspired writer likens the Christian life to us running a foot race. And in order to run this race successfully to the finish, we need to do two things. First, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us in our daily lives that we come in contact with, those sins that entangle us in our walk. And second, we must look continually to Jesus as our help and sustainer, for he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Anything which might hinder us or hold us back, we must cast those things aside. For some, this might be an involvement in worldly amusements, which is frequently allowed to come between them and the Lord's service. For others, it might be a habit which cripples their Christian influence or spiritual growth. And for some, it might mean the giving up of a close friendship or an association which is pulling them away from the Lord and weakening them as a Christian. Whatever it is, if it is a weight which holds us back and keeps us from running the best race possible, it must be sacrificed and it must be laid aside if we want to keep attaining that goal of a crown in the life, in our life afterwards. There's one other passage that I think is in connection with this that we need to consider, and that's John 15, beginning at verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Jesus is the true vine, and each of his disciples is the branch, is a branch in that vine. So you just think about how powerful of a lesson this is on how we must look to Jesus and abide in him as the sustaining source of spiritual life, if we expect to remain productive and fruitful in our life, as verse 4 tells us we should be. It is imperative, therefore, that we maintain a vital connection always with him who is the source of our lives. This not only means faithful worship and fellowship in church, but also daily personal communication with Christ in prayer and meditation, and in the study of his word. Apart from me, Jesus says in verse 5, you can do nothing. Paul's statement in Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20, is a really good example of what it means to live a Christ-centered life. And Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So as we bring this lesson to a close this morning, how are you and how am I living our lives? What is the goal of your life? What have you set for the goal? What is my goal? The gospel invitation is an invitation who wholeheartedly is one that you need to wholeheartedly commit to Christ. In fact, there are no real Christian commitment unless it is wholeheartedly, for anything less than wholeheartedly is not a commitment at all. Consider again the call of Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul?" If Christ is not now the very center and the very core of your life, perhaps it might be time to consider a change in your life. Perhaps you need to repent and confess in trusting faith in Christ and be buried with him in baptism, become a child of his. Or perhaps you have attempted to serve him only half-heartedly, doing what might be called just getting by or just doing enough. And I feel that this is not enough. Remember, Jesus said many times, "Abide in me." If you are just getting by or doing just enough, I don't think you're abiding in Jesus. I don't think you're abiding in him. Are you crucified with Christ as Paul was? Is it Christ who lives in you? Whatever your needs may be today in terms of correction to make your life truly a Christ-centered life, we pray that you will hear his call today and you will answer it by coming forward as together we stand, Lord.